You did something to it. Okay, well, let's return, brothers and sisters, to pick up where we were. We had worked through the rise of the Federal Vision, seeing some of the players, the background to it, general positive and negative contributions of it, sort of trying to get something of the scope and breadth and the heart of it. And then we've begun looking category by category in theology at what it's teaching, always with a view to how this can impact and does impact its doctrine of justification. We're not looking at everything here. I mean, you might think we're looking at all they teach. No, we're not. We're looking at it as it has that particular impact. And so we looked also at the doctrine of Scripture and introductory matters. The section where we would be now, which is theology proper, that's just doctrine of God, who God is and His persons, His attributes, and all of that. That section, I think I'm going to go very light on, because if you think the discussion before has been technical, it gets rather technical in that section. It's a very important section, though, because what we're looking at is their view of, and I think the last paragraph will maybe get us what we need, a view particularly that Wilkins and Ralph Smith, who is a figure you haven't heard thus far cited, but he's one of the players here. Wilkins, Smith, and some others have talked about the covenant in terms of there being one covenant. You say, you mean one covenant of grace? No. One covenant ever in God, and that man is brought into. And there are some, we raise a lot of questions about, is this the most radical essentialism or the most radical nominalism? They're unclear. Opera ad extra, opera ad intra. Now you see why I'm not getting into it. Your eyes are glazing over already. It's 9:15 and we're talking about Latin and all this sort of stuff. Lou's blowing on his glasses. I don't know what that means. But at any rate, let me just give you this paragraph. It's very important stuff here. It's very important. But this last paragraph, it says, Wilkins, this is Steve Wilkins, also makes clear what the link is between covenant in God and the covenant into which we're brought. Quote, the covenant into which we're brought, who? Adam and all of us. One covenant into which we're brought is this very same covenant that has always existed within the Godhead from eternity. Now, there are a world of potential theological implications there. And we're not the first to have taught this. It is true that you have in Kuyper and Hoeksema something like this. But Kuyper and Hoeksema do something quite different with it. It has to do particularly with, is this covenant conditional? If it's conditional, how is it conditional in God? How would God have a conditional covenant with himself? I mean, there's tons of problems with this if there's only one covenant. This means, as the FV proponents routinely claim, that there is no covenant of works made by God with Adam in his estate of innocence. It also means that, properly speaking, and in any historic sense, there's no covenant of grace either. There's just the covenant. It may have graciousness in it, but there's not a covenant of grace. There is but one covenant originally in God into which Adam, as God's son, is invited to live and charged to be covenantally faithful. Adam, however, failed, and Christ came to do what Adam didn't do, was covenantally faithful, paid for our sins, and sins having been remitted, has put us back into a place where we're called to be, and given grace to be, covenantally faithful. This is the Federal Vision in a nutshell. You may just say, what's wrong with that? Here's what's wrong with it. Adam was in a covenant of works. He failed. Christ comes, we'll see this, Christ comes and perfectly fulfills the law. In other words, you could say he keeps the covenant of works that Adam doesn't. So there is no probation. They don't see Adam as being in a probation. They see him able to sin and able not to sin. And they see us put back in the same position as was Adam. in a sense, they're still probationary. It's still, are we going to be covenantally faithful or not? That's not the schema. That is not what the Westminster Confession teaches. The Westminster Confession teaches Christ is covenantally faithful. He has secured it. This thing isn't up in the air. There's not a question. Are we going to be... We have failed in covenantal faithfulness. So it goes to Christ. So this is a schema in which Christ puts us back in Adam's position. That's not the position we're in. We're not simply back in Adam's position, because Christ has confirmed, righteousness is confirmed in him. And if you say, this is kind of tricky, yeah, this is tricky. And it's one thing that, you know, this is something that people who aren't, you might then wonder, why would people who aren't theologically trained monkey around with this? Very good question. I asked it for you and answered it. Very good question. And we say that this is not the position of classic federal theology. Leonard warned me not to say that in a way that would confuse it. And I appreciate that. If I say federal vision, I mean federal vision. If I say classic federal theology, I can't guarantee I won't say it, because we make the contrast. I mean what we believe. Do you get that? Classic federal theology, I'm not going to cede that terminology. Classic federal theology is the Westminster Confession. That's classic federal theology. Their federal vision, and there are these differences. Classic federal theology, the Westminster Confession teaches that the existence of the covenant of works and grace is established in history. That lays a crucial foundation for understanding justification. Well, moving then to anthropology, the doctrine of man. What is wrong with the approach of the federal vision, in summary, is that it flattens out God's covenantal dealings with man. God has dealt with his people according to different covenantal arrangements before and after the fall. And the doctrine of justification rests upon a clear distinction between these two arrangements. God didn't have to create man, we understand that, but according to his own good pleasure, he voluntarily condescended, created man in his image, and entered into meaningful covenantal relationship with him, a relationship that reflected the full range of God's attributes, his justice, as well as his love, his kindness, his goodness. For man to enjoy and to continue to enjoy access to such a God, he must have been perfect, and he was perfect. Adam did not maintain this state of perfection. We're going to see this in a sermon a bit tomorrow. But disobeyed God, who had given him only one negative prohibition. You know, Buchanan is so beautiful the way he puts that in his lectures. How he's talking about how gracious and merciful God is, how loving. And that the entirety of obedience is reduced to this one prohibition, which has in it the whole law, in a sense. Very kind. I mean, we tend to think, well, you know, why does God prohibit him anything? Well, why shouldn't he? I mean, what's the problem? He gives him one negative prohibition, and by that probation tested to see whether he would continue to walk in righteousness or whether he would disobey the one who loved him so. This estate that Adam was in, and this arrangement is called, in Westminster Confession 7, 1 and 2, a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Clearly, man was created in such a state, Ecclesiastes 7:29, and failed to continue in that state. This is the first giving of the law. Westminster Confession 19:1 makes that very clear. Requiring, quote, this is the Westminster Confession, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Not only do some FV proponents deny that God made a covenant of works with Adam, regarding such a covenant as legal, servile, and so forth, in opposition to whatever arrangements prevailed in the pre-lapsarian state that was supposedly more reflective of sonship. But some FV supporters deny that the rule of life, the law, given to Adam, required perfect obedience. Let that sink in. Lusk writes, this is Richard Lusk, quote, "The law did not require perfect obedience. It was designed for sinners, not unfallen creatures. But the law was designed for man as an unfallen creature, not as a sinner." That was its original design. As an unfallen creature, not as a sinner. "And it required full obedience." Westminster Confession 19:1 and 2. Lust can't escape the weight of this by alleging that he has reference to fallen yet regenerate man and the way that God accepts the less than perfect obedience of his adopted children. That's in Westminster Confession 16:2-6. It talks about our good works. Yes, that's true. But he repeats this in a number of places. And at the very least, he's not saying that what was given in Eden was the same thing that was given in fuller form at Sinai. He very distinctly denies that. And he says the law didn't require perfect obedience. The supporters of federal vision frequently argue that a false dichotomy has been posited between law and gospel. Now, to be sure, a wrong view of law and gospel has at times come to the fore, and one might argue, come to predominate in our current antinomian culture more broadly. This view runs along the lines of law is all about rules and duties, while gospel is about freedom and grace, with the underlying assumption being that rules are bad, restrictive, and freedom from rules is thus good. Such an assumption is not one to which man in his prelapsarian state, the state before the fall, would have subscribed. But rather, it's something that accompanies the fall. The fact that we don't like rules. I mean, Adam wasn't stomping around the garden going, I don't like rules. He was perfect in obedience. He didn't have a problem with the law. He loved the law. Oh, how love I thy law. I mean, Adam could have said it in the way that we're not even yet able to say it, with a love that we don't yet have fully and thoroughly because we're not yet glorified. Rules are seen as bad only in a fallen world, and only in a fallen world is the premium placed on freedom from rules. So, yeah, I mean, when people wrongly misconceive law and gospel, that's to be sure. The rules, the law of God, were to Adam before the fall and became such again to renewed man, sweeter than the honeycomb. Right? Sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. That's what we sing. That's what we believe. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Freedom has become, according to man, in his unregenerate state. Just another word for... Has become, in his unregenerate state, an end in itself rather than the means to a higher end. True freedom, however, is freedom from sin, from lawlessness, and it's freedom to serve, freedom not to sin, as Adam had before the fall. Given this false dichotomy, law and gospel are pitted against one another as if they were absolutely antithetical, when in fact gospel was introduced after the violation of the law. Listen, gospel is introduced after the violation of the law, both for the justification of the ungodly and for the transformation of the lawbreaker into one who is a lawkeeper, sanctification. Used in both justification and sanctification. Man was, in other words, created in law. Being in God's image, man was created in law, possessing true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. In violating the law, he forfeited all the blessings and became liable to all the curses. Since the fall didn't change man's essential nature, you recall that, right? The fall didn't change man's essential nature. The fall being ethical, not ontological, man was a human. He remains a human. He doesn't become something else after the fall, but he's a sinful human. That's to say his will, his affections are all, his understanding, his will, affections, those are all affected. They're corrupted. He's totally depraved, but he's a man. This legal nature, the nature that we have, which is a law nature, a human nature made in a law to keep law, remains. Whatever else a man having a legal nature might mean, think of Romans 2, 14 and 15. The Gentiles, who don't have the law, do by nature the things that are written in the law, the works of the law being written on their hearts. Their consciences excusing, accusing. What's being said there? Paul is saying, well, we have the witness of God to us, Romans 1, in nature. God has revealed himself, but sinful man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. But not only has he revealed it in wow, what a glorious day this is. I thought it was going to be cloudy today, but it's not. Sorry, Jody, wherever you are. It's sunny, which, you know, I live in Chicago. I get enough clouds. I'm happy to see the sun, which is nice. So it's a nice sunny day, and we can see God. So look, go to the mountains. Wow, you can see, if you have eyes to see, Psalm 19, right, Romans 1, we give God the glory, we give God the praise. But we also have an inner witness. the witness of conscience. Romans 2 speaks about. Every man has it. Yeah, you can. Conscience can be seared with a hot iron and all sorts of things. Absolutely. But you have that. We're law creatures. We have the works of the law written on our hearts. Not the law. There's a distinction. Believers have the law. That man has this built-in legal nature is, of course, no problem before the fall, when he enjoyed not only the natural ability to keep the law to please God, but moral ability as well. He wasn't morally affected yet. It's natural to man as man to want to work to please God. That's natural. We're created to please God. He made Adam this way. He made Adam as his son, wanting to please his father. There's never been any tension between the legal and the relational in this respect. See, they try to make a tension between the legal and the relational. You know, let's be relational, let's don't be legal. You're missing that point. There isn't this tension between the legal and the relational in this respect, as we see in the relationship, or not only in the relationship between the doctrines of justification and adoption, but also in the legal declaration that forms the basis of the doctrine of adoption itself. The doctrine of adoption strikingly bringing together the judicial legal forensic. I mean, because adoption is a legal thing. I mean, in our courts of law, when the judge goes, you know, the gavel falls, it's a legal decree that someone bears this name of one who now adopts them. But it entails a relationship. It was because we were legitimate offspring before the fall that there was a father-son relationship. After the fall, we've become illegitimate. We're disinherited by virtue of sin. It's natural then for man to want to work to please God, though after the fall, this is no longer possible without regeneration. Man being afflicted as he is with moral inability as a result of original sin, which includes the corruption of our whole nature. This argument is just being made to say that man, now as fallen, still wants to... We were created able to do works of righteousness. We still want to do works of righteousness in a fashion. In other words, we want to do something. It may even be very perverse because we're corrupted. But man wants to work his way to salvation. Man wants to do something to save himself. And it's not surprising. When you say that, you need to, you know, you shouldn't be wrongly critical of that. Man wants to do something to save himself. Of course he was made that way. That is to say, he was made able to serve God and to please God. And had he obeyed God, he would have entered into glorified eternal life. Of course we want to do that. But what we have to come to terms with is we can't do it anymore. The fall is a great change. They don't seem to get that. The FV men don't get what a vast world, how things have changed because of the fall of Adam. I once had an older OP man tell me, and it was very helpful. He said, you know, the real difference, the real place, I was just coming into the ministry. The real divide in the Bible isn't between Malachi and Matthew so much. Not, of course, that we don't have a glorious heritage in the New Covenant, and we get more in every respect, the book of Hebrews tells us, than we had in the Old. But the great divide is Genesis 1:1 to 3:6 or so. That world that God made, and then the world after the fall. That's the great divide. And when we say they flatten out the covenant, they tend to... The fall wasn't that big of a deal. No, the fall was a huge deal. This brings us to Christology and the accomplishment of redemption. We're moving along here. The law must be properly defined as the perfect requirement for holiness that flows out of the character of a perfectly holy God. Okay? Perfect requirement for holiness that flows out of the character of a perfectly holy God. That's what the law is. Just a revelation of God. That we can't meet its demands in our fallen state only highlights the need for one, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and this answers Sean's question, who will keep the law perfectly for us, active obedience. It wasn't that Sean didn't know what active obedience was. He thought I should define it. I think he knew what it was, or we're going to have to take back that ordination. Christ perfectly keeping the law for us, active obedience, and paying the penalty for Adam's and our having violated it, passive obedience. Now, again, people can say, well, can you really divide this out? No. I mean, he obeyed. It's a whole obedience. And, you know, he's not passive in a certain sense in his going to the cross. You've got to understand what passive means. He is the victim. He is not resisting. He is giving himself. I mean, the early church called him a victim. Some people say, well, he's not a victim. Well, he is if you rightly understand the meaning of the word. Again, you know, it's people can say, well, we shouldn't separate out active and passive. Well, if by that you mean the only thing that counts is his death and his keeping the law perfectly for us doesn't count, wrong. That's why we have to separate these things out. To deny the imputation of the active obedience of Christ and our justification, as some FV proponents do, means that we have no law-keeping of our own to accompany the remission of sin. It's really the remission of sin. There's not also accredited to us law-keeping. And here's a little illustration. You know, these aren't sermons, and so you thought, oh, good, an illustration is helpful. So we're short on illustrations here. But just a brief illustration of why we need both. Our children, in failing to obey when they're told to clean their rooms, are punished both for the failure and still required thereafter to do what they fail to do, clean their rooms. If I say to my son, now, we're going to go to the baseball game and your room has to be cleaned at 6 o'clock, and that room isn't cleaned at 6 o'clock, you get punished. Maybe you don't go to the baseball game and you get all, you know, there's all this. But I don't say, well, that's your punishment. That's Christ paying for our sin. You don't really have to clean your room. No, the room still has to be cleaned. You have to do both. And you don't say, well, I got punished for that. Why do I have to do it? I mean, it wouldn't really occur to him to say that. I mean, because you're going to get more punishment for saying that. So, I mean, there's a punishment for disobeying, but he knows that room's still got to be cleaned. That law's got to be kept. Jesus keeps the law for us and pays for our breaking it. Why would anybody not want this? Am I missing something here? Jesus law keeping. Give me all of Jesus law keeping I can get. I don't understand. What am I missing? You're going to keep the law, huh? I say, perfectly. Well, but the law doesn't require perfect obedience. Lusk said. What's happened here? Oh, all kinds of things. But hopefully you're seeing something there. Look forward for just a moment to the application of Christ's work. Looking forward there. God doesn't merely remit our sin and justification. He declares us to be righteous. Listen to this. Another little illustration. He declares us, not a decium wir betreten vor your trunken. Was that yours? The Unde Freude? Oh, very nice. A little Beethoven there, bringing in a pagan right there. But he's a very able pagan, I must say. Very, very able. Looking forward to Christ, the application of his work, we say he doesn't just remit our sins. He declares us to be righteous, not as a judge who expels the technically not guilty but loathsome accused from his courtroom, but as a father who receives us as cleansed by Christ's death and made righteous by Christ's obedience. For us to be lovely in God's sight, we need something more than the simple remission of sin. And there are footnotes in all this for this. In other words, he doesn't... You can imagine, too, we say, well, he declares us to be not guilty, right? And that's a significant part of justification. But can't you imagine a judge in a courtroom, you're not guilty. Now get out of my courtroom. I despise you. I mean, that's not what God does. He says, you're not guilty. All that sin, Adam's sin and your sin, as my child, as my elect, not guilty. But furthermore, beautiful, lovely. Where does that come from? Me? Christ keeping the law. So you say, is this active obedience thing a really big deal? Yes. Yes, it is. FV advocates argue that even as Adam before the fall did not work to merit life, but rather simply trusted his Father, Christ as last Adam does not work to merit life for us, but simply trusts and obeys his Father as Adam did not. And there's a footnote and all kinds of things being cited here. Adam trusted the Father before the fall, to be sure. Listen, but Adam's trust, certainly Adam trusted his Father, but Adam's trust was not, and here's a big word, was not the fiducia, the trust, that is the completing element of saving faith. You know, we speak about saving faith having three parts. knowledge, assent, and trust. It wasn't that, because he didn't have saving faith. Adam didn't have saving faith before the fall. Adam didn't need to be saved! He didn't need to be saved. So there's a great difference. Whatever trust Adam had in his father was not the same kind of trust that we have in Jesus Christ, who was borne the awful load of sin that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. It's not the same. It has a different focus. Adam, before the fall, didn't exercise saving faith because he didn't need to be saved. Saving faith looks away entirely from itself, resting and trusting wholly in the work of another. Christ, too, and it said Adam trusted his father, Christ trusted his father. Christ did trust his father, and not perfectly, but he, like Adam before the fall, did not have saving faith. He did not, as one does in saving faith, look to another to do what he could not do himself. Rather, Christ could do and did do what Adam was to do but failed to do. Christ did not, in other words, trust in another to perform this necessary saving work. When I urge you as a preacher, trust Christ. I mean, look to him to perform the saving work that you can't. But when we talk about Christ trusting his Father, we're not talking about him even looking to his Father to perform some necessary saving work. He is performing the saving work. He's the Savior. That's why we call him that. So, and there's some footnotes and so forth. He performed the work not for himself, but for us. He didn't do this for himself. It's all pro nobis. There's a free Latin phrase. The theologians say, for us! For us! So that we might look to him and exercise saving faith in him. See, when we get into the heart of the stuff, it does get a little bit more exciting. I start yelling and all that. This distinction is not sufficiently observed and maintained by the federal vision. Now, that's characteristic OP understatement. Norman Shepherd writes that Christ had, quote, a living, active, obedient faith that took him all the way to the cross. Okay? Living, active, obedient faith that took him all the way to the cross, and concludes that faith he just referred to, this faith was credited to him for righteousness. End quote. While it is true that Christ trusted his Father, it was not the trust that Christians exercise as a part of saving faith, the trust in another to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Insofar as one might properly speak of Jesus as having faith, such an assertion would mean that he trusted his Heavenly Father to provide good gifts and looked to the Father for the sustenance that he needed in his human nature. It never means that Jesus trusted nor needed to trust, as do sinners, for salvation, or that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. He performed righteousness. What are you talking about? His faith was, I mean, the whole point of saying our faith is credited to us is saying our trust in another. It's not that we've worked, not works of the law, but we've trusted in him. And because we trust in him and our hope is in him, that's credited to us. What does it mean to say Christ's faith is credited? That's gobbledygook. That's just gobbledygook. He doesn't say that in the report. I can say some things that he didn't say in the report. That's just nonsense. That just doesn't make sense. What does that mean? What marked Christ's work then was that active and passive obedience which might become the object of our faith and hope, not primarily his giving us an example of faith. Christ furnished us with an example of faith and obedience, to be sure. But more importantly and foundationally, he furnished us with that which is unique, his person and work whereby we're brought from death and sin to life in him. It's historically been the mark of a declining faith to focus more on how Christ is exemplary rather than unique. That's the mark of classic liberalism. It's all about Christ as an example. Social gospel. I mean, you see where we are here? That's Adolf von Harnack. That's Albrecht Ruschel. Christ is our great example. Yes, and in what way? We have to understand how he is, that. But that's not what he is first and foremost. First and foremost, he is the one who does what he does and no one else can do. We trust, so we say, our faith in him is based on who he uniquely is and what he uniquely did. Once we grasp the uniqueness of Christ and His person and work, or better, are grasped by it, then and only then are we bidden to follow His example out of gratitude by His grace. You hear that? Once we grasp the uniqueness of Christ and His person and work, or better yet, are grasped by it, then and only then are we bidden to follow His example out of gratitude by His grace. Not so that we might be declared righteous, not so that we might be saved, if you want to use that word, but because we have been declared righteous, because we have been renewed. We trust Christ and Him alone because of what He and He alone did for us, not because He was the example without parallel. That's not, our trust in Him isn't because He was an example like nobody else. That's not the basis of our trust. The basis of our trust is He did for us what none other could do. He saved us. Some of the proponents of the Federal Vision view Christ's perfect keeping of the law solely as that which qualified Him to be our atoning sacrifice. References. It is quite true that if Christ had sinned, He would not have been qualified to atone for our sin. Yeah, that's right, of course. The contention, however, that Christ's perfect law-keeping was for Him and Him alone, which is what some of them are saying, misses the point that His life was as much for us as was His death. Christ neither lived nor died for Himself. And again, boy, you go back to the fathers of the early church. I mentioned some of them last night. Irenaeus, Tertullian, in his work, De Carne Christi, Tertullian, Irenaeus in his recapitulation theory, Athanasius in his work on the Incarnation, a very clear view of this coming through in a number of ways. Christ neither lived nor died for Himself, but He lived and died for us. Christ didn't just die for us, He lived for us. Praise His name. Lusk asserts that Jesus' law-keeping as a beloved Son was in no sense meritorious because the Gospels make it clear that Jesus never had to earn the favor of God. It is quite true that Jesus never had to earn God's favor for Himself, but He had to earn it for us who had demerited God's favor by Adam's original sin, to which has been added all of our own actual sins. Yes, God's favor does have to be won, not for Him, for Himself, but Him acting on our behalf for us. It's called substitution, gentlemen. His life and His death. It's just standard Reformed understanding. What's happened? Standard. Lusk argues further that if Christ in His act of obedience is understood to do what Adam failed to do in the covenant of works, that is successfully passed the probation that would result in God glorifying humanity, such a view undercuts Christ's sonship. Why is it the case that inherently a legal relationship undermines a filial relationship? Why that's so is nowhere demonstrated, but everywhere asserted. Lusk, in fact, and this is... I got really worked up about this in the committee. Dr. Gaffin said he thought I was going to fly around the room. Lusk, in fact, describes the notion of Christ in fulfilling... Listen to this. Lusk describes the notion of Christ fulfilling the covenant of redemption by keeping the covenant of works so that He can save us in the covenant of grace. That's the way he puts it. He says that's akin to Pelagianism. He conceives the historic Reformed view in this fashion that we just described. In Genesis, this is the way he's saying what the Reformed view is, the Westminster view. In Genesis 1 and 2, God constructed Pelagian machinery for man to earn his way to blessing. Adam rendered himself incapable of operating that machinery when he sinned. But now God sends His Son into the world, remember I'm quoting here, as one who can work the machinery flawlessly. In other words, Jesus is the successful Pelagian, the one guy in the history of the world who succeeded in pulling off the works righteousness plan. Now, we could spend the rest of this conference unpacking this idiocy. I think that's tantamount to blasphemy. I would never call Jesus a guy. I don't care what you're trying to do, at any rate. That's just the way I was brought up. I mean, I would have a hand across my mouth if I spoke like that in my household. Lusk's quarrel here is not with Pelagianism, but with classic Augustinianism. It was Augustine who taught that man before the fall was able to sin and able not to sin. Pelagius' era was that he taught that man after the fall, continued to possess the ability not to sin, and that Adam's fall, while a bad example, didn't plunge the race into sin. Augustine, on the other hand, taught that only a work of saving grace could enable fallen man who had been rendered not able not to sin to regain his ability not to sin, and that imperfectly until glorification. The fourfold state of man, Augustine, and we have it in our Confession, chapter 9, 2-5, as created, as fallen, as redeemed, as glorified, is common among the Reformed, as we say it's part of our confession. It's little short of bizarre, this wording is in the report, it's little short of bizarre to seek to turn the tables in this fashion and to accuse an Augustinianism that affirms Adam's ability before the fall, but not ours as fallen and unredeemed, with being Pelagian. I mean, that's... Maybe it's... If I call you Pelagian first, you can't call me it? I don't know. It's really bizarre. If it is not Pelagianism to teach that Adam before the fall enjoyed moral and natural ability to keep the law, which he did, even less is it Pelagianism to teach that the Redeemer, God and man in one person, I mean, Jesus Christ is more than Adam. He's a theanthropic person. This is, I think, a bit of Klein's problem. He draws the parallel too much and misses something there of you got more in Christ in every respect. But God, he's God and man in one person, and he had full ability in his own proper person perfectly to keep the law for us and to please his Father for us. And this is the purpose of the incarnation, to please God for us who had failed to do so in Adam in our own lives. That's the purpose of the incarnation. That's why he came down. And to call that Pelagianism? There's more that can be said, but I hope that hits you. You understand who Pelagius was? He was the dude arguing with Augustine who said, Adam gave us a bad example, but we're able to sin. We're all like Adam in that sense, and I don't have to sin. I'm not born with a sin nature and all that kind of stuff. Okay? And he's saying that this is federal theology. Another question associated with the personal work of Christ is that of the necessity for the incarnation. I'm not going to really deal with that. James Jordan argues that the incarnation is necessary apart from the fall. And I engage that. That's a pretty serious issue. That's a pretty serious assertion. Let me just say, what's interesting about that is that he gives no scripture really at all. The federal vision failure to see a proper law-gospel distinction, as we've argued, is that its proponents failed to see that the law is native to everyone created in the image of God, just kind of gathering this back up. This has marked consequences not only for anthropology, doctrine of man, but for our doctrine of Christ and doctrine of salvation. Created as we are in covenant with God and being marked in the core of our being with that relationship, we are at heart legal. This legal nature of man is reflected in every religion of the world, all of which can be reduced to ethics and the concern of what we must do to be in harmony with whatever ultimate reality there is. Yeah, why are religions reduced to ethics? Why are they about what dance we dance to get in good with whatever powers there are? Well, that's because we have this works of the law written on our hearts. We want to please. And the world religions are about somehow you can do this. Christianity is about Jesus Christ did it all. You say, well, that's kind of simple. Uh-huh, yeah. See, this isn't so complicated. This is about, did Christ do it all? And, you know, you say, well, don't these fellows say that? They're saying things that detract from that. I'm not saying they might not say, yes, Christ did it all, but then if you say these other things, maybe you don't see how what you just said over here takes away from that. That's like I can say, salvation is all of grace. And then I go on to talk about how, well, really, it isn't. People do that all the time. Just because you say it's all of grace over here doesn't mean you really believe that. And we have to make an assessment. It's like, I remember once, this was in a trial in Presbytery we were having when I was in the Presbytery in New Jersey. And one fellow stood up and asked the person being charged with several things, violations of Scripture and confession. He said that brother such and such, or professor such and such, do you believe the Bible here? Yes. Do you believe our confessions? Yes. And he said, brothers, how can we charge a man? He says he believes the Bible, he believes the confession, and if we charge him, we're saying he's a liar. And I said, brothers, this is fundamentally misguided here. We're not saying the man's a liar. I think that the man genuinely believes that this is what the Bible and the confession teach here. But it's our job to say whether he's right about that. We have to make a decision. And we have to say, though you say you are upholding the Scripture and the confession, in fact, we don't believe you are. We're not saying you mean to. We're not saying you're a malicious person. We're not saying you're a liar. We're saying you're something else. Wrong. People don't like to say that. We believe you're wrong. And in being wrong, you can be wonderfully warm and loving and kind, but you're wrong. That's what it says. You're wrong. And you say, well, and then somebody said, you know, these are interesting things. Who are we to judge that? We have to. What are we going to do? Go to civil court? I mean, what are you talking about? And you read things Paul, you know, says, you're competent to do this. And it's an interesting thing if a presbyter says, who are we to judge whether this man believes the confession or not? Well, if we're not, I don't guess anybody can. I mean, I don't know how that's supposed to work. Anyway, so it isn't just because somebody says, I believe this, that you've got to look at them. You know, the Neo-Orthodox say, we believe in the resurrection. Ask them what they mean by the resurrection. Let's get this thing defined. What does it mean? Did Jesus bodily raise from... the Spirit of Christ. Wrong. That's not the resurrection. So you got to look into these things. Heretics. I mean, I'm just saying heretics. I'm not saying who is, or that's the church, that's the judgment of a church court. But this is what I'm saying. Heretics don't go around with signs on them saying, stay away from me. Don't believe me. Warning. You know, like was the old doctor, warning. I'm a heretic. Now, Arius didn't think he was a heretic. Nestorius didn't think he was a heretic. Apollinarius didn't think he was a heretic. Eutyches, these are heretics of the early first four councils of the church. They didn't think they were heretics, they thought they were being biblical. It was the church who said, no, you're not. You're off the beam here. You're wrong. And it's like, well, I think I'm right. So, I mean, we live in an age where people will cry to me, I'm right, so I must be right. I will say this. I mean, it's interesting. This is totally off. I probably shouldn't say this, but it just comes to my mind. One of my kids gave to another one of my kids for Christmas. I don't remember who gave it to. There's so many gifts flying around, it's hard to keep up who's given what to whom. But somebody gave this American Idol thing because they thought it was very funny. And, of course, the kids immediately wanted to watch the worst, you know. So we're watching some of this, the worst people. And to me, I thought it was quite hilarious because it was such a little picture on our culture. You'd have people come out, you know, like somebody comes out and they do their thing, which is remarkable, and they think they're good, and I guess they've been told that, and so forth. And then the judges, and they may be, you know, hard, but the judges start to say, you know, there's, what is it, the English fellow, Simon, and he's very, you know, and then there's Randy, he's a nicer guy, and the gal, she's pretty, trying to be nice. But several of these contestants go, who are you to judge me? You're kind of like, and they start blame-basting the judges. I know I'm good, I don't care what you say. But you came before them to be judged by them. What am I missing here? This girl said, who are you to judge me? And our whole family's looking at each other like, huh? Well, that's what they're there for. So my point is, we do have to make these judgments. The church has to make judgments about whether people are being biblical and confessional or not. Just this, though. The failure to see this law-gospel distinction is a failure to see the law as native to everyone created in the image of God. This has marked consequences, we say. The legal nature of man is revealed and reflected in the religions of the world. Christianity is at its heart different. Christianity is not about what we must do. It is about what God has done for us in Christ, and this is the gospel. Christianity is about the person and work of Christ, about the one who is fully God and fully man, and by whose active and passive obedience we are saved. This is to say that while the law is in its works written on every heart, the gospel, the good news that God in Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, is extrinsic to us. The gospel has to come as an announcement. The gospel, the gospel is surprising good news. We're created in law. We violate the law. We stand condemned by the law. All is bleak. All looks hopeless. But Genesis 3:15, it's not like Adam's like, well, I'm waiting for you to come and announce the gospel. You don't have any right to ask for the gospel. The gospel is this wonderful thing. It's God says, you know, you blew it. You've done your worst. But here's what I'm going to do. So see, the law is natural to us in a way the gospel isn't. That just makes sense. The gospel has to come and be proclaimed. The gospel is an announcement of good news outside of us, that there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Schlissel says that the question should not be, this is in one of the articles, he said, the question that people ask isn't, what must I do to be saved, but what does God require? That's the question to ask, not what must I do to be saved, but what does God require? I guess Paul must have smacked that Philippian jailer silly, but anyway. Seemed to answer his question pretty straight off to me. What must I do to be saved? That's not the question, Cecil says, but what does God require? Okay, let's ask that question. What does God require? Perfect obedience. But I'm a sinner. What must I do to be saved? Right? What does God require? Fine, ask that question. That's the preaching of the law. That needs to be preached. We need to make very clear God requires perfect obedience. And if in the face of that you say, all these things I've kept from my youth up, I mean, what are you going to say? Oh, okay, I've done that. Thanks. I was hoping that was the answer. I'm okay. No. You say, I'm cooked then. God requires perfect obedience always, ever. What must I do to be saved? Why is that a wrong question? Why is what must I do to be saved a wrong question? It isn't. It's a very good question. It's the natural follow-up to anyone who understands the answer to what does God require, given that we're afflicted as we are with sin, and we need to be saved. Well, as we think more particularly and move into this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be focusing more on justification. There are a number of introductory comments that may be helpful, but I don't think they're needed so much here, and we can just... I'm mindful of the time here. We can just jump right into this whole issue about... There are several issues we're going to look at under justification. The issue, first of all, of righteousness. The whole question of righteousness. And we deal with it a lot in our earlier part of our report. Especially, we deal with it in the New Perspective section as well. What does righteousness really mean? How one defines righteousness is important for, obviously, the doctrine of justification. Westminster Confession 11:1 says, those whom God effectually called, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. Westminster teaches that the righteousness that is imputed to us for our justification consists of, and we just read that, the obedience and satisfaction of Christ. This is what constitutes his righteousness that we receive by faith, the obedience and satisfaction. This righteousness has also earlier at Westminster Confession 8:5 been described in slightly more expansive phraseology as his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. It is this perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. And by the way, it makes this distinction several times. There are those who would allege that Westminster doesn't require one to affirm or doesn't have as part of its doctrine that not only is the passive obedience, that there's an imputation of active obedience, the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. And I think that is clearly there. Now, we have a section that addresses some of the technical issues. I'm not going to get into this. I wish I had time. But it's alleged that historically at Westminster, There were particularly the guy who was what's called the prolocutor, the moderator, William Twissa, and Thomas Gattaca, Richard Vines, didn't believe in the imputation of the act of obedience. And that's true. That's correct. They didn't believe in the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ to us in our justification. Twissa believed it in our sanctification. He was a hyper-Calvinist. His problem was not these guys. It was in a different direction. But that's another matter. It's alleged, therefore, that they didn't require that. And we deal with that on several pages in copious and large footnotes from some original sources and some things that have been unearthed more recently. A fellow named Chad Van Dixhorn, you may have heard the name. He has done a dissertation, a marvelous dissertation at Cambridge. We have all the volumes in our library. It's 7 volumes. It's very expensive. You need to get it in a library. Cambridge charges you a fortune to get this thing. And at any rate, he has a lot of the minutes from the earlier part, even before the Scottish delegates came, the minutes of the assemblies, which have not been published. He's got a better version of Lightfoot's journals. There are a lot of things there, but some of that material, which has more recently been unearthed, is cited there, and it's in the report. But just getting back to the narrower question here, what is righteousness? Westminster sees Jesus, it speaks of the perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself by which he has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. I mean, there's also the idea that for those who say, well, justice isn't an issue. No, it's his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself that has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. And it's interesting because, see, that's Westminster Confession. That's an 8. And so a lot of people will say, well, 11, well, you don't just look at 11. You got to go look at the work of Christ. You got to look at the whole thing to get the proper doctrine. Adam, before the fall, would have been confirmed in such righteousness had he continued, as Westminster Confession 7:2 says, in perfect and personal obedience. Given the first Adam's fall, it is the second Adam, Christ, who must establish righteousness by undoing what the first Adam did, dying for our sins, and by doing what the first Adam failed to do, perfectly obeying God's law for us. Thus, for Westminster, righteousness entails the satisfaction of justice by the perfect fulfillment of the law. That, you could say, putting it all together, that's the way Westminster defines righteousness. The satisfaction of justice by the perfect fulfillment of the law. Okay? Some FV proponents define righteousness differently from that. Righteousness as it pertains to God, according to FV, is not simply the satisfaction of his justice, but rather is his covenantal faithfulness, his loyalty to his covenant people. Leichhardt approves of this shift, Peter Leichhardt approves of this shift in emphasis, noting that if the view that righteousness, and he's thinking here in terms of the Hebrew tzedek or tzedakah or the Greek dikaiosune, if that righteousness is a covenant term, this is quoting him, describing loyalty within a covenanted relationship, then righteousness and justification have a much wider scope of application than the strictly judicial, but pertain to a whole range of covenant relational settings, end quote. Leichhardt acknowledges that Seaford has, and some other things here, recently argued against this covenantal view, noting rightly that God's covenantal faithfulness to Israel is only one manifestation of the saving righteousness which he exercises as ruler of all. Seaford's work clearly does not convince Leichhardt, however, who insists on conceiving of righteousness as much in relational terms as forensically. It should be noted that Leichhardt doesn't deny the forensic aspect of justification, but sees that aspect as one of many. What does that mean? Okay, how much time? You want the session to be an hour as opposed to the talk? Okay, let me see here. Let me give a nice ending place. Even as righteousness, even as righteousness means that God is covenantally faithful to his people in the concept of some of the federal vision thinkers, so covenantal faithfulness is also what defines righteousness for man. Let me just say this. You might say, this is too technical. It's hard to follow. I don't see the problem. Righteousness is perfect law-keeping. It would have been such in Adam. It is such in Christ. To say it's covenantal faithfulness to his people Does that mean he's not righteous in damning the reprobate? This has nothing to do with covenantal faithfulness to his people. I would argue that covenantal faithfulness to his people might be an aspect or part of his righteousness, but to define righteousness that way is God not essentially righteous? And would he not be essentially righteous if he didn't show this, quote, covenantal faithfulness to his people? Is he bound to do that? Is he bound to elect a certain people? And I mean, what are you saying here? That's to reduce righteousness to covenantal faithfulness is to say that God isn't essentially righteous in his character and his person. He's righteous in everything he does. Yeah, if he's covenantally faithful to his people because he said, you know, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's bound himself to us. Right, that's an aspect of righteousness. But that's not the whole of righteousness. And it's a very serious, the effects is God's covenantal faithfulness. That's righteousness. What's righteousness for us? Our covenantal faithfulness. That's righteousness. And it's not even a perfect righteousness. You've already heard Les say that. If we give it the old college try, really, good. Oh, that's righteousness. Very confused. We'll talk about that more. Okay, thanks. Questions? Yes. I think it's answered. I don't materially disagree. What I say here is, Adam trusted the Father before the fall. If you're using the word trust, that's fiducia. Trusted the Father before the fall. But Adam's trust was not the fiducia. That is the completing element of saving faith. Now, you may not prefer that it be put that way, but it's not the trust, because the whole faith is extrospective in the sense that, and I would say that there's not a perfect parallel between Adam and Christ's faith. I think that's, in other words, Adam's faith is looking entirely to God. Christ is autotheotic, so he's looking to God, but he is God too. So that's where I think you want to be careful not to overdraw the parallel in every. In other words, Christ is everything Adam was before the fall in his humanity, but he's more than that in his theanthropic person. And so the particular shape of trust is going to be different. This is the Father that he has eternally known and eternally engaged. But yeah, I don't have a particular problem with the construction. If what you're wanting to do is to keep the definition of faith as being notitia assensus and fiducia in both, well, I'm not so. Maybe I'm not comfortable with that, because that is a definition of saving faith, and that's rather different than what either Adam or Christ were doing. Adam in just looking to God in dependency and relying on him, but not for salvation, for every good and perfect gift. But I'm willing to think about that and to argue about that more. That may not be the best way to put it. You don't seem to be disagreeing that the faith that we're called on to exercise is clearly different as to its object than the faith they were called on to exercise. And that said, so. Yeah.
I want to rest it there rather than in the nature of the faith instructions. Maybe not the best place to conduct the faith, but that's.
Yeah. But you see, Christ, I think it certainly is with Christ, because does Christ, we would say that faith involves always a complete looking away from ourselves to another. In other words, the resting. And I don't think you could say, well, Christ is doing that as to his humanity. But as to his theanthropic person, you can't say he's looking away from himself to another in the same way. He is looking to his Father, but he's doing it. He himself is doing it. Not for himself, but for us. So I'm more willing to say about Adam. I'm much less willing to say this about Christ, because I think if you talk about faith in regards to Christ, it is of a different nature. It is of a different nature. It's not in any sense. I mean, Adam's faith is a dependent faith in a different way, I would conceive of it, than Christ's. Because Adam isn't God. And I think we fail to take that into account sometimes when we talk about this. And I do believe that there are some points at which he's very concerned, just like I think Klein can focus too much just on justice. Justice isn't the only thing at issue there. That's one of God's attributes, and it's upheld, but so is every other sort of attribute. So I think that's a part of that. I don't want to restrict Christ by everything Adam was restricted to be. He's not restricted. I mean, we sing that he bore the awful load of sin that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. Well, Adam's disobedience is credited to us, just as his obedience would be. But it doesn't go back the other way. Adam could not have borne our, as a federal head, only one federal head can both, you know, accredit to us and bear ours. And that's Christ, because he was God. That sustained him, his deity, the larger catechism says, sustained him in that. So, yeah, I think that's part of that. Leonard?
Yeah.